they're unusual chapters. Leviticus 17 is all about the sanctity of blood. Really a reminder that all life comes from God, that life is a gift from God, that also a reminder that when we eat meat with some animal someplace has given its life for you. And that these customs about blood that are in such detail are part of the old covenant with Israel, so they sound a little strange to us. Chapter 18 is an introduction to family values. And if you remember that it's clear right away from chapter 18 that for the nation of Israel, the family is at the heart of the community. And that means a normal heterosexual marriage. In ancient Israel, premarital sex was unknown. Sexual intercourse equals marriage. And the highest possible emphasis is put upon the sanctity of the family. And the author then shows us three spheres of influence around marriage, which are violations of God's principles for living. The first sphere of violating the sanctity and the covenant of marriage would be incestuous relationships, sexual relationships, or marrying somebody within the family circle. That's not only biologically, genetically, not a good thing, but it also threatens the functioning of the family. The next layer of violation of marriage covenants would be adultery. Adulterous relationships destroy the existing marriage and also destroy the marriage of the family, the victims of the adultery. The third category of violations in chapter 18 would be a sexual activity that is contrary to creation. That would be homosexuality, and bestiality would be sins that run contrary to the way the universe was created. That Paul brings that up again in Romans 1. So we have this broad overview that makes it very clear that that marriage is central to the life of any community, that sexual activity of any kind belongs only in marriage, those are the rules for the covenant community. They haven't changed any. All we have to do is look at the culture around us, the pagan culture around us, and see how that all of those principles are ignored today almost completely. Now in chapter 19, let's see if we can do four chapters today. If we can't, we can't. But you're all getting a little bit used to Leviticus. I think chapter 19 is kind of a fatherly chat. God, a loving God, is talking to his people through Moses, and there's no particular order to these things. They're not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but there's a whole bunch of things that God wants to remind the people. Remember, the first 16 chapters of Leviticus were full of information on about two things. Information about the total forgiveness available, the total provision for all human sin, whether it's sin against God or against your neighbor, or regardless of the nature of the sin or the trespass, there was an offering or a sacrifice that would cover that sin in full. The second part of that formula is that God provides all that we need to live a godly life. He gives us the resources, the love, and the strength through Christ. That's symbolized in all of the sacrifices and offerings. We have the love and strength which enables us to live up to the standards of God. So that's very important. That's the whole first half of Leviticus, is the reminder of those two things. In the New Testament, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means I have in Christ all the resources that are necessary to live a godly life. I can do what God asks me to do, no matter how difficult it is, but I can't do it in my own strength. All we have to do is look down through the centuries to the behavior of the Pharisees to see how easy it is to fall into legalism, into self-righteousness, into thinking that you can obey these laws and principles in a perfunctory manner in your own strength and effort and immediately get it totally wrong. So we have to presuppose that in all these things God asks of us, that we have a people that are listening and at the same time calling on God for the help and strength in order to adjust to who he is. The whole idea here is God wants a warm, intimate, personal relationship with people. And he is holy, and he wants to make us into holy, whole men and women. I found another book on holiness this week. That's good. I mentioned R.C. Sproul last week. Harry Ironside in 1912 wrote a real good classic book called Holiness, the False and the True. And it contains his own personal testimony and then his own struggles with the issues in various churches and denominations about how the subject of holiness or sanctification is dealt with. I think it's been out of print long enough that I can probably steal it and put it on the internet. But you can find out-of-print books pretty easily using Amazon or Libris and on the internet. Just look for things that's easy to find. Anyhow, chapter 19. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." A theme runs through the whole book. That's the fundamental theme of this. You shall be whole, for I am whole. That's the idea. Every one of you shall revere his father and his mother and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Right up at the top of the list is showing respect for parents. That's kind of encouraging if you're a parent. And you can read that to your rebellious kids and insist that they shape up right away under penalty of death. But it's obviously reasonable that families don't function well unless children have at some level of respect for their parents, even if the parents are at times unfair or out of touch. Then there's this keeping my Sabbaths, and we'll have more to say about the Sabbaths when we come to next week to the holy days and the holidays. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. God's here reminding them that he took them out of Egypt, the most polytheistic land the world has ever known, that has idols all over the place. He's bringing them into a land where they're going to displace the Canaanites, and the Canaanites' idolatry is all connected in with sexual immorality and fertility rites. And previously, the people of Israel have been themselves idolatrous. And we were all very idolatrous in modern America before we came to the Lord. We just have to stop and think about our idolatries in life today. Don't turn to idols. If you offer a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. Stop and think when you're doing something for the Lord. Don't give in a perfunctory manner, in a thoughtless, automatic manner. Stop and appreciate the meaning of the peace offering, what it is you're doing, and this should be thoughtful and prayerful because you're dealing with a personal God. Well, how easy that is forgotten, how easy it is to go to church or do things that are just automatic, put a check in the offering plate because you always do that on the first of the month, without stopping to be thankful, to be grateful, to be personal in your giving, and God notices that. And then there's a little bit of detail about the peace offering here, and that it needed to be consumed immediately and not left over. That is, we need to keep a current account with God, keep our sins confessed, keep our relationships in order day by day instead of having to catch up with them over a long period of time. In verses 9 and 10, there's a reminder here to be generous toward the poor who live in the land. And now when the people come into the land, they're going to grow crops, and they're always to leave a little grain around the edges for the poor to come in. You remember the story of Ruth and how gleaners can come in, and the poor would always be able to come into a piece of harvested land, and they'd find that some grain had been deliberately left for them. And the same with the vineyard. Leave some extra grapes in the vineyard, and then the people of the town that don't have enough are welcome to come help themselves. Well, obviously that carries over into our lives today to be sensitive to the poor and the out of work and the homeless and the needy. And we had a word about that this morning in regard to the third world countries. Verses 11, you shall not steal. Pretty obvious. Nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. We ought not have to be reminded of these. And here's God just saying, hey, you guys, don't forget. You shall not swear falsely by my name. Don't make promises you can't keep. Don't use my name to back up your secret plans that I'm not a part of. Don't profane the name of your God. Don't dishonor God by your life or by what you say. Do not defraud your neighbor nor rob him. Pay fair wages to the people that you hire. All that's pretty straightforward, pretty logical. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Do no injustice in judgment. Don't show partiality against the poor or favor toward the rich. Pretty straightforward. James, you remember, labors about that. When the rich man comes into church and you put him up in the front row, and the poor man comes in and you put him in the back row, that's a favoritism that God dislikes. But be impartial and treat everybody as an individual, whether they're rich and poor. Verse 16, don't gossip. Gossip does insidious damage when it spreads around through the congregation. Don't conceal sin. Don't hide something that should be brought out into the public. Don't bear false witness. Don't hate your brother in your heart. You'd think that wouldn't be obvious, but it's very easy to get angry or resentful towards somebody that you may not like or somebody who's wronged you, and that takes, you've got to go to God to get free from that hatred, resentment. And if you remember that Jesus draws on this from when he talks in the Sermon on the Mount, the hatred in your heart is equivalent to murdering your neighbor. Verse 18, you shall not take any vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Don't avenge yourself. That runs all the way through the New Testament. Somebody's wronged you, leave it up to God to fix it. Don't try to fix it yourself. And then we get that this very interesting little phrase in verse 18, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Oh, wow. What's that doing in Leviticus? That's six times in the New Testament, three times in the Gospels, and in Romans and Galatians and James, there is that wonderful commandment that Jesus said was the second greatest of all the commandments. That if you only remember two commandments, you'll do fine. Love God with your whole heart and mind and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. If you just remembered those two, you wouldn't have to fuss with all of these details here. So this is where it all comes from. Notice the very number of times in here that God punctuates this by saying, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, or if you want, I am who I am. That's really what it means. I am who I am. I am a personal God. I am a God of specific character and specific attributes and qualities and holiness. I'm loving and merciful, but I cannot tolerate sin. You folks have got to adjust to my standards. That's what this is all about. Now there's this thing in verse 19 about don't mix linen and wool together. Look at the little label on your dress or your shirt today and see what kind of a weave it is. I'll bet it's not all wool or all silk. I'll bet it's linen and rayon and two or three things mixed together. So you're all going to have to go change your clothes. Wrong. This is another one of those teaching symbols about mixing the things of the world with the things of God, and about not drawing sharp boundaries between good and evil, and it's symbolized in the dietary standards, and this is not applicable today. You do not need to change your wardrobe. It does not apply anymore. Now from verses 20 all the way down through 22, that we begin to get a little bit more into the details here of sexual immorality. Most of the time, sexual immorality in Israel is punishable by death. There are a few exceptions. If you are single and you accidentally have sexual relationships with an unmarried woman, a lot of the time you can go to her father and pay the price and get married, and then you're stuck with that woman. I hope you've made the right choice, but if you didn't, it's too bad. You're going to have to work through it. But at least you didn't get put to death. And here is one of those exceptions here of lying carnally with a woman who is betrothed as a concubine to another man. That calls for punishment, but not execution. Anyway, and the priests get involved. little interesting little details. Verse 23, when you come into the land, you're going to come into the promised land, and for the first 3 years, I don't want you to eat of any of the fruit growing on the trees or harvest anything of the land. And in the fourth year of living in the land, I want you to treat the fruit as not as clean, but I don't want you to start eating it until year five. I don't know why that's in there. Maybe some of you have some ideas. And then there's the reminder again of not eating anything with the blood in it to drain the blood out of any animal that's eaten. And another reminder of not practicing divination or soothsaying. That would be astrology and witchcraft and fortune telling and Ouija boards and palmistry and any kind of those things that they're fairly scarce in today's society. But if you wanted to, you could go find a fortune teller someplace around here, and we're not to do that either. The one area of knowledge that's forbidden for us is knowledge of the occult. We are to stay clear of that because it's entrapping and dangerous. And the Jews were also under penalty of death to stay clear from the occult. And the immediate connection that the occult sciences have with idolatry. Now it says don't shave your heads, don't make tattoos or cuttings. I have young people writing me all the time, the young kids, you know, and they want to know if it's okay to have ear piercings or what about tattoos. And here we are, remember now, in the context of the Old Covenant, is it wrong today to have tattoos? Is it wrong today to have piercings? No, it's really basically not that. In the context with Israel, God is after that distinctive people who do not resemble in any way the pagans who live around them. And it's very regular for pagans to cut themselves or to tattoo themselves or to cut their hair in funny ways, and that would immediately identify you as one of these pagan people. And God's people are peculiar and distinctive and unique. Yes, if you're going to get tattoos, they should be done safely by somebody that knows what they're doing, and they're hard to remove. And I think if you have a tattoo on your back that says, love Alice, and then you later on marry a girl named Ruth, you may have some explaining to do. So, and of course, some people get, you know, a lot of kids get tattooed, and it's loads of fun at the time, and then later on it becomes something you sort of live with. Piercings now, I don't know if you know about piercings, but you can go in the eyebrow, and they can go in the tongue, and they can go in the lips, and whatever you leave it to your imagination where piercings go these days. And I think it's kind of a fad that sweeps through the culture and hopefully disappears. And earrings, of course, are okay. Yeah, I would think that would probably be right. Come into the land and enjoy the land, but don't begin to exploit it and take advantage of it and overdraw on the generosity of the land. Is probably something like that. Yes, the pagans and the Canaanites particularly had rights to fertility gods such as Baal, to guarantee the fruitfulness of the land. And the Jews are to have no part of that because the bounty of the land is going to be up to God in His grace and generosity. God's going to provide 100% for His people when they come into the land, and the land's going to provide for them lavishly, but they're to wait for the first 5 years. Why does God allow slavery? I think largely because we are all slaves of either sin or slaves of God, and being a slave of God is freedom, and a slave who knows the Lord is free, relatively speaking. You notice the New Testament doesn't address the issue of slavery at all, for example, in Philemon. slavery may be wrong, it's certainly the exploitation of one human being over another, but it, rather than attacking it directly, God, the scripture talks about how to behave if you are a slave and what kind of a master to be if you happen to own slaves, that masters are to treat slaves as their brothers and so on. So that's just the way God went about it. The abolition of slavery kind of comes later as a consequence of the spread of the gospel. Don't prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. Kind of behind that is the idea that fathers should keep a watchful eye over their daughters and protect the virginity and the purity of their daughters from exploitive high school kids. And that's kind of a father's responsibility to guard the purity and integrity of his daughter and until she's ready to be handed off to her husband on the marriage day. Does that go on in our culture anymore? Well, it hardly does, really. But that's, and notice that it's not just your daughter that God has in mind. He has in mind the harlotry of the whole land. When immorality begins to be tolerated, it has that effect on the whole land. And we saw last week that it even causes, eventually, widespread immorality causes the land to vomit out its inhabitants. Strong. Keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. That's the tabernacle. Well, the sanctuary, of course, is a picture of man, and ultimately it's a picture of God dwelling in their midst. Reverence my sanctuary. And a reminder that in the New Testament, God himself will tabernacle among us in the person of Jesus. That God is, in fact, in the midst of his people as the living God. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. I like this one, verse 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God, I am the Lord. When I get to be old, I hope people show me a little respect and reverence, and it's kind of nice when you're older to see young people just out of courtesy respect you, whether you're mean and ornery or whether you're nice and kind. It's kind of nice, isn't it? Yes, it is. I don't think we have hardly anybody in here that comes into that class of being really older yet. But there's some verses here about strangers. That would be anybody who wants to come in the land of Israel. They are not to be mistreated. They are to be shown love and respect. And you're to love them as yourself also. And that in the care of strangers, when people come to live among you, you are to remember that you were strangers in Egypt. And so remember how that's kind of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So you want to show hospitality and respect for strangers. And hopefully they will convert to your spiritual values along the way. Do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have just balances, just weights, just ephah, and a just hin. That is, fair weights and balances. Don't cheat people when you sell them things. Don't put your thumb on the scale when you're selling something by weight. Don't mark up the prices ridiculously and make exorbitant profits at the expense of other people. Those are just ordinary laws of good, sound economic principles of earning a fair living but being honest about it. Yes, it's true that the word glory is weightiness. It has to do with weightiness, heaviness. Yeah. No false glory. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. I am who I am. Chapter 20 is about really bad offenses. And now we go back over the list of all those forms of sexual immorality, and now we find the death penalty is imposed upon most of them. And he begins here in chapter 20. Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in the land who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. If the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against any man and against any family and cut him off from the people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry to Molech. Now let me read you what Ray Stedman says about this little chapter. I thought this was kind of heavy duty. As we've previously seen, Ray says, Molech was the fertility god, represented by a great iron or brass statue that was heated until red hot by a fire built within it. People could take their infants and lay them in the outstretched arms of this idol and stand by as the children screamed in agony, burned alive as an offering to Molech. Why should parents do a thing like that? Because they believed that by placating their demon god with the sacrifice of an innocent life, they could increase the yield of their crops and enlarge their prosperity. God not only was intent upon ending this cruel practice, but also wanted to establish an important principle. It is an offense and an outrage in the eyes of God for parents to sacrifice their children in order to benefit themselves. Today, we see many parents sacrificing their children to a modern version of Molech. Status-conscious parents sacrifice their children on the altar of their own ego and selfishness, sending their children off to be raised by daycare centers and boarding schools so that they can work longer hours, make more money, and enjoy a more prestigious lifestyle, larger home, a Lexus and a Mercedes in the driveway, a membership in the country club. Some parents sacrifice their children on the altar of their own convenience or pride. A baby might upset their career plans or cause them some shame and embarrassment. So they abort that child instead of giving the child life. If we sacrifice children through neglect, abandonment, or abortion, how are we any better than those who offered their children to the demon god Molech? Sacrificing children was wrong thousands of years ago. It is wrong today, even though it is socially acceptable and legally approved. God's law takes precedent over the law of the land. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And I mentioned, I think, that statistics on abortions are, 48 million babies have been aborted since the Roe versus Wade law passed and abortion became legal. That's kind of jolting, I think, what Ray says. Now, let's jump through this passage from chapter 20 on down through here. There's a prohibition against mediums and spirits again, with the death penalty for anybody who gets himself involved in the occult. Everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. That's pretty scary. Then there's the prohibition against adultery, the prohibitions against incest, the repetition of the prohibition against homosexuality and bestiality, and then all of the incestuous relationships that we talked again about in chapter 18 are all prohibited, again, under penalty of death. Verse 22, you shall keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, and the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. So I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium, who has familiar spirits, shall surely be put to death. You shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Wow. Now, there's nothing like that in the New Testament, of course. Obviously, the Old Testament is all made of blood and sacrifices, and thank God all that's been dropped, right? Wrong. Let me pick out of the New Testament a few passages First of all, we ought to talk about the specifics. Israel is a representative nation that God has called out of all the peoples to represent himself. They live on a piece of land. They are to reflect the character of God in their family life and the way they live in relationship with the land and the way they worship God. The most conspicuous members of the culture, if you were to travel in Israel, would be the Levitical priests with their temple sacrifices and offerings, the priests doing the praying and the cleansing and the sacrificing. There was no government as such. There would be heads of tribes and heads of families, and the people would group themselves together informally, and any of the punishments that were required would be done locally by heads of families and heads of villages, and obviously with consideration. The penalties of that have been listed here would be kind of the maximum penalties. You have a rebellious teenager. You do everything you possibly can to correct the kid. Stoning is that would be the absolute last resort. So don't rush hastily into something like that. Yes. They should have. This is the whole intention, is that God wanted them to see through these externals, to see through his heart, to maintain a close personal relationship with the Lord, because if you're walking with God, all of these things are fulfilled automatically, and you don't have to worry about them. So Israel at first had no government. It had priests, and God was their king. It was a theocracy, a pure theocracy. You remember that God made provision in the law of Moses for kings, and later on, 400 years go by in the period of the judges when the people don't do very well, and they ask for a king, and God reluctantly gives them kings to rule over them, and reminds them that he'd be better off without kings. That's down the road a ways, and so now Israel is a theocracy, but it has kings and priests. And if you look at the nation of Israel, it would be ruled by kings and priests. Both the kings and the priests are under the law of Moses. So we have a government which is supposed to be ruled by the Ten Commandments in the Old Covenant, and the priesthood likewise. That was the way the government was constructed. So that all of Israel is supposed to reflect the character of God. Now, we know from history it didn't turn out at all like it was planned. Today, we do not live under that same kind of arrangement. We are a separate minority group of people within a pagan nation. The United States is one of the Gentile nations of the world. All of the Gentile nations of the world will give account of themselves to God for their conduct, and the measuring stick, all nations of the world will be measured up alongside Israel as the example. That's kind of interesting. Because Israel hasn't yet attained to the exemplary behavior that they're supposed to have had from the beginning. Isaiah talks about that, about Israel's failure, and then fortunately he says Messiah will come in and be true Israel, and Messiah's behavior will make up for all the failures of Israel, the nation. So I will be, when Israel puts their trust in me, I'll be able to count that to them. And in the final analysis, I will be able to use Israel as my measuring stick for all the nations. This means that the United States will go into the court of justice along with Germany and France and Brazil and every other nation on a day of judgment, and our national behavior will be evaluated. So that, no matter how pagan the nation is, there is an accountability coming for the nations. The New Testament also says that governments are always put in place in a nation by God, and God expects governments to be accountable to him. Governments exist to maintain law and order. Governments ought to be godly, and seldom are. They seldom are. Now, the United States has reasonably good governments and a long history of how we got to the form of government we have. But within the nation, there's a subset of people that are wholly separate people, and that's the true church. Not the professing church necessarily, but those of us who are born again, who are God's holy people, who live under a new covenant. We are the community to which all of these standards of holiness and conduct really apply. It is our behavior as a godly group within the nation that affects the whole nation, because we are salt and light. And our influence has enormous leverage in how the whole nation behaves. Our calling isn't to run around and try to correct the government or fix it. Christians can serve in government. We can't expect godly behavior out of people who don't know the Lord. God didn't expect the Egyptians to behave in a godly manner or the Canaanites. He expects his people to behave in a godly manner. And from there on, the influence of God's people and their holiness overflows to benefit the society in which we're embedded. So there's quite a lot of difference between the Old Testament and New Testament in terms of government. Now, let me read you a few things from the New Testament that are kind of... So you think that the New Testament drops all these strong requirements of the law of Moses. The New Testament drops the dietary standards, drops the standards of the dress codes and the feast days and the Sabbath, but the all of the moral commandments from the Old Covenant carry over into the New, but the penalties are a little different. Let me show you a few examples. Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, the results of living in the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's a death penalties in there, but it's a different kind of death. If you live one of these lifestyles, you aren't going to find yourself in the company of the believers at the end of this life. Okay? You're not going to get stoned right here and now, or you're not going to experience the death penalty here and now. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, not appropriate, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, outsiders. See that? Just as strong as Leviticus, isn't it? This says it a little bit differently. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, that's porneia, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's 1 Corinthians. Then there is two good passages in Revelation say the same thing. Revelation 21, and he said to me, it is done. Said to John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. See, that death penalty from Leviticus is now moved to be the second death. Revelation 22, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay every one of you for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. That sounds like Leviticus. That they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside the city, outside the believing community, are the dogs, pagans, sorcerers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. All those same things from Leviticus are right here. They're just in the New Testament expressed a little differently. Okay? Crystal clear. So that God wants us whole and holy. Now, the last two chapters that we ought to look at briefly today are 21 and 22, and let's do this fairly quickly. In chapter 21, we find that there are very strict rules for Levitical priests. To be a Levitical priest meant you were born into the tribe of Levi in this under the Old Covenant, but you couldn't automatically serve at the altar. If you had any physical defects, if you were lame or blind or had crushed testicles or you limped or you had any physical defect, you could eat the showbread in the temple, but you couldn't offer sacrifices. So just being born into the family of Levi didn't qualify you to be one of those priests who could actually offer sacrifices. Now, why in the world would God require physically unblemished Levites, all men, to serve in the tabernacle? Why? Well, those physical defects in and of themselves aren't the answer. It's what they point to, isn't it? Another one of this set of shadows, that God wants men and women of integrity and godliness in their hearts to be priests. Move that up to the new covenant. Under the new covenant, we are all priests. Priests in the new covenant are men and women. Whether we are good priests or whether we are bad priests depends a lot on our walk with God. Whether we represent God correctly, whether we've dealt with sin in our lives, same idea, right? So that's really what chapter 21 is about. And the priests, the Levitical priests, had to marry a virgin woman. They couldn't have a woman that was not going to cooperate and go and be godly and helpful. And then there were all these prohibitions against defects if they were going to serve. And they had to be especially holy. Remember, the priests are going to be teachers of the law of Moses, interpreters of the law of Moses. They're going to be the people you go to for prayer, for counseling, for advice. You want these people to be tuned into the Lord and to give you sound advice, sound teaching, and good health. Well, we ask that, of course, of anybody in Christian leadership. We ask that of our pastors and elders and anybody in the church, that they have exemplary lives, not misrepresent God. Well, that same thing is asked of all of us today, since we're all priests. In the next chapter is chapter 22, more of the same. More of the importance of not coming into contact with the dead. The priests especially couldn't touch a dead body, even if it was a close relative. Why would that be? What would be so bad about touching a dead body? Well, there would be the obvious danger if it was a decaying body of disease, but symbolically. Well, death is the symbol of death. It's the symbol of God is saving us up out of death. You keep hearing on television, you keep hearing on these nature programs on evolution about how death is a normal, natural part of life. Is that true? No, it's not true. That is absolutely, totally false. Death is not a normal, natural part of life. It's the way the world is right now, but it's certainly not the way God intended us. God intended us to have victory over death. Jesus came to destroy him who has the power of death. He came to abolish death and bring life and immortality to life. Yes. We are the people that should be exuberant and full of resurrection life and unafraid of death and living confidently and openly in a society that's full of fear and superstition, particularly fear of death. All those things are in the symbolism to the priests. All of the offerings brought into the temple had to be free of defects and blemishes. It had to be examined carefully. Why is all that there? Why couldn't you bring in your second best lamb? Well, all of these sacrifices point to Jesus, point to the fact that only one perfect, flawless sacrifice will satisfy the justice of God and atone for the sins of men. And ultimately, it won't be even a perfect animal or animals. Ultimately, it will be the Son of God himself, who will be perfect by birth, free from sin by birth, but whose lifestyle also will be free from sin. When Jesus arrived at the cross, he had no original sin in him, and he had committed no sin in his life, and he'd been tested up to the hilt. And so he goes to the cross as the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. year, the seven great feasts of the nation of Israel during the year. And we'll see that there's great symbolism in them for them all. Leviticus is about personal relationships, about holiness, which is related to holiness, about a God who wants, longs to have a personal, intimate relationship with each of us, wants us to be open and trusting with Him, ready to forgive sins, ready to help us no matter what area of life we need help with. That's what the heart of Leviticus is about. Our Holy Father, thank You for these strong and powerful words that are hidden away in Leviticus and in the New Testament too, that remind us of the absolute nature of Your requirements for holiness. Our needs to be a separated people. Our needs to be a believing community, caring for one another. Living lifestyles that are distinctively different from the world around about us. We need Your help in this day and age to separate ourselves from the idolatry of the land and to not take life for granted and to not live like the people around us live. They appear to be sophisticated and well-behaved and intellectual, but they're pagans, really. And we would like to again be Your people. Please speak to us this week through Leviticus. Strengthen us. Help us to turn to You where we have failed, to experience the joy that You have for us when we come into line with who You are. Thank You for the Lord Jesus, who is the total fulfillment of all these demands upon us, and the one who has provided totally with His death for forgiveness of all our sins and our justification. Please send the Lord Jesus with us this week as our intimate companion and friend. In His name, amen.